There we go.
And one thing, if I were to describe Paul's ministry in general, I would say there's two things about Paul's mission. One is to glorify Christ, and secondly, it is the welfare of the church. He is the apostle who has invested so much in building and instructing the church, and Philippians really emphasizes these two things. We see these two things, a cord tightly wound running through all of the texts. And last week, there was certainly an emphasis on the glory of Christ. This week, the welfare of the church is on display. Let's read that text, and then we'll talk about the theme that we see here. So, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should rejoice, or should be glad and rejoice with me." Okay, so remember where we're coming last week. We have the perfect example of Christ, and that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, finishes really strong. And then he says, therefore, so building on this, he gives some rather pastoral instruction to the church. The theme that we see in our text is that when the church obeys Christ with the right attitude, we glorify God now. And so we have two paragraphs. We have verse 12 and 13 in the first paragraph with a point, and then 2 points in the next paragraph, 14 through 18. So in verses 12 and 13, do you see anything there that kind of strikes you as odd or funny or even disconcerting? Is there any phrasing in there that's kind of, that's something that we really need to wrestle with or dissect? Do you see anything like that in that 12 and 13? What do you see?
Work out your salvation.
Work out.
With fear and trembling.
Yeah. So those are two things that we need to talk about, because if Paul's instructing us to work out our own salvation, right? No one is saved by works, right? This would be problematic if we took this simply at face value. But we see Romans 3:20, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith." Even the faith, he says, and this is not from yourselves, it's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Galatians 2:16, right? So a work salvation is blasphemous. And it suggests if there is work that we can do to save us, that we don't need God, right? If I can earn it by my works, I certainly don't need to obey him. And of course, Romans 9:16 says, salvation is by grace alone, right? So God saves sinners by grace alone through faith. Salvation and eternal life are given to sinners through the merits of Christ's righteousness and shed blood. Election, redemption, regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification, and even faith is a work of grace in our hearts. So think of that as a diamond of grace with all of these facets that that I just mentioned. So what does it mean to work out, right? Salvation produces good works. To work out one's salvation is to obediently follow the model that Jesus put before us. We see this model in verses 6 and 8, and that is to humbly serve others in the way God has gifted you. Paul begins this pastoral instruction by commending his friends for their obedience to Christ, and then pushes them further to say, continue in your obedience. But there is more to it than that. This therefore means so then, based on Christ's work and exaltation, so then we have this example of Christ's humble obedience to the Father. Therefore, since Jesus has given you Christians the example of complete voluntary obedience to the Father, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There is just a little flavor of this that that I see. You know that this letter is a love fest between Paul and the Philippians, right? There's hardly a a more loving letter. I think this is the most loving of letters, and Paul is a big personality, right? So there is a risk, while Paul is imprisoned away from them and other places, that the Philippians would lean a little bit too heavily on Paul, right? That he is their, you know, go-to, if you will. And so Paul warns them, exhorts them, encourages them to live before God alone. It's not the Paul show, right? And so away from them, in his absence, don't rest, don't be passive, dormant, don't be sort of phoning it in. Do the work of obedience to Christ. Men and women saved by grace should live in this way. There's a, I'll talk about that later. So, you have to know also that this sort of love that Paul has for these people, your pastors have that too. Dan and Jeff are constantly praying and visiting and investing their lives in the people here at Union Lake. And it's a blessing to sort of be on the inside the council of the elders to see them and their love and concern for you all. Okay, so Jesus gives us the pattern of obedience in Grant's text last week in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And to work out your salvation means to follow the example of Christ. Jesus has shown us what humble, others-focused, God-glorifying obedience looks like. This is the life that we are called to corporately as a church. Together, we should be praying and working to grow in humility, personal holiness, selfless service by the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. It's a sort of long game obedience. There's no shortcuts to this process. And we know that it's one thing to be fired up for a weekend, a conference, like fellowship in the gospel or a mission conference or something like that. But when it's done, there's still the work of selfless, humble obedience to Christ that that continues. It's another thing to faithfully, day by day, grow in Christ-likeness. So, Paul starts with, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. So in this, you'll see in this first paragraph, there is the, as you've always obeyed, continue to obey. There's the work, right? Work out your salvation. And then it is God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. So we look at grammar when we study the text, and this paragraph is what I would call a Holy Spirit sandwich, because we have obedience to Christ in the first part. We've got this work in the middle, and then we see that obedience is what? The work of God, right? So this is God's work in us, and so we need to talk about that a little bit, but I want to talk about fear and trembling before we get there. Paul clearly exhorts the Christians, the church, to work. And he does this in other letters. He does this in Galatians. He tells Christians to walk by the Spirit. In Romans, he says, put off deeds of the flesh, in Romans 8. Later in our letter, he says to press on toward the end goal. So the effort here, the working here, is what we would associate with sanctification. This striving for holiness and obedience is Paul's description of sanctification. But what gets left out a lot in this process is this fear and trembling phrase that he adds on here. And when I first read this, I even in our class study of this, I was thinking of the awe, right? So we are, my first conviction was, yeah, we're pretty laissez-faire about our obedience and our personal holiness. We're pretty relaxed about that as a Christian culture. We sort of, you know, our God is more like the Santa Claus God, the loving God, and we don't really operate in the fear and trembling category. My parents certainly would say that I operated in the grace category growing up. But that's not quite what Paul is saying here. He uses this this phrasing, fear and trembling, in 1 Corinthians 2. And what it is really is weakness. And so let me read, give you a little bit of context in 1 Corinthians 2, and I think it will help explain this a little bit. So 1 Corinthians 2, I'll start with verse 2. He says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." See all of the explanation of that use of weakness and fear and trembling is less Paul and more Christ. And so so this working out your salvation in fear and trembling is, there's nothing wrong about having an awesome view of God and what he did for us on the cross and the weight of that and the value of that. That's absolutely true and right to meditate on. But what he's saying here is less me and more Holy Spirit. This working out your salvation sort of at the end of your own efforts. Like, it's not you who does this work. And so so that's why Paul and the other text references weakness. He's convinced that coming to one's limits and depending on the Spirit is how sanctification works. God does the sanctifying work. And that's that second qualifying clause that he uses here, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work. So we work our salvation fearfully and humbly. That's the weakness, knowing that we're not strong enough to do this, but God is. So our failures and our weakness as Christians a lot of time keep us from coming to prayer and repentance. We fail in a lot of ways during the week in our walk and in our disciplines and our prayer time. And we have this sort of natural inclination to tell ourselves to do better, right? That's often what we say to ourselves when we fail. I've got to try harder, right? And instead, I think Paul would say, if we see our weaknesses as failures and failures as an invitation to trust God, then we're free to face them with more faith, knowing God is at work even when we are sinful and weak. He can reach us at our worst, and so he delights to do so. So showing that his strength is perfect in our weakness. And so we need to be weak to be sanctified. This sanctification or work that Paul says here is rooted in our acknowledging our weakness and depending more and more on the Spirit's power to transform our lives. So stop trying to do it yourself. But there is this corporate thing here. Like this, Paul is writing to the Philippian church, right? This is for us to do together, to in our weakness help each other and point each other to less Dan and less Sue and less Larry and more Jesus in our lives, more just coming to the end of ourselves and relying on him and coming to him in our weakness. So there's a guy, a preacher I really like. His name's Donnie Carson. And he says, a comment about this text, he says, God is not working merely to strengthen us in our willing and acting. That's the I can try harder type attitude. He says Paul's language is stronger than that. God himself is working in us both to will and to act. He works in us at the level of our wills and the level of our doing. Assured that as we are that God works in this way in his people, we should be more strongly resolved to will and to act in ways that please him. So we talked about a danger in this text of, I do my part and God does his part type of thing. And it is not that. It is us giving up on our strength, giving up on our ability to be holy and obedient, and giving up on ourselves and what we want and yielding to the Holy Spirit. And so that's the Holy Spirit sandwich in verses 12 and 13. Hey, yeah.
So I've been thinking a lot about this since we've been talking about it. There's something similar in Jude. It's not exactly the same thing, but it runs right next to it. That little short letter right before Revelation, right? It's just one chapter, and in verse 20, it says, Beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, which is kind of a strange command, to keep yourself in the love of God, right? But then just a few handful of verses later, the letter ends with this doxology and says, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So I guess what I'm wrestling with is this idea that as you try to keep yourself in the love of God, you find that Christ is keeping you in the love of God. similarly, well, I think you're right with those cautions, like don't try to obey like in your own strength so you can just be like, oh, I'm better, you know, I'm more obedient than Colin is in this area or something like that. But as you humbly, you know, serve Christ and try to pour yourself out for other people, you find as you do that, it's actually God that has worked at the level of your will and even in your actions.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Right.
So that at the end of the day, you can say, that was God's work in me. I don't get the glory for that. God gets the glory for that. And that's a hard, you know, balance to try to, that sort of.
Yeah, it is.
It's almost a contradiction in my mind, but not quite, you know. But that friction, I think we're supposed to live there. So don't stop working. Don't stop obeying.
Right.
Right? Be obedient. Humble yourselves before God and see other people as more valuable than yourself. Right? Pour yourself out for them. It's just amazing though. Praying as you do, like leaning on the Holy Spirit as you do, you know, having this awe of God who has sent Christ to die in your place and rise again so that you'd have the opportunity to serve him at this level. Like all of that's wrapped. It's this huge idea, right? And you're doing a great job. I'm not trying to repeat.
Yeah, no.
I'm just like, I'm fired up about it. Like, because we get, as you said, we get lazy in our obedience, you know, and the way to get out of that is essentially to get going.
Yeah.
You know, oh, I don't feel like going to church today. That's great. Go to church. I don't feel like going and visiting Tim in the hospital today. That's okay. Go visit him. Like just power through. Pray that God will work through you in these things. But your will starts to change the more obedient you are.
Yeah.
You know? And like I said, and when that happens, you find that that's God's miraculous work in you. For his good pleasure, his will is becoming your will, and his work is becoming your work. It's really magnificent. What a privilege, right?
And Pastor, if I can throw in also,
yeah.
If you're acting in spite of not wanting to do it, like the illustration you just gave,
yep.
The action itself is clearly driven by the Holy Spirit. Because by what standard am I going to do something that my flesh is saying, I don't want to do this right now,
yeah,
right? So actually, even though I didn't want to do it, the Holy Spirit just worked in that.
Yeah.
When you say...
is that desire will grow in you as you're doing it.
Right.
Right?
Yeah. When you say, not my will, but yours, Lord, you are exercising humility and obeying in that, because you're subjecting your will to his, right? So this text, I think this paragraph that we looked at, the instruction from your text, Grant, in chapter 1, 20, 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Right, like that thing, that phrase has been just rattling in my head since we studied that, and it's how do I live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? And I think this is sort of like the completion of that thought from Paul. This is how, Harry.
I would argue that verse 13 is the secret sauce. By everything we've read so far in the passage, how is Paul able to minister while he is obeying whom? To the point that the brothers around him are speaking without fear, because God is at work in Paul, and then he's consequently at work in the brothers who are encouraged. How can you stand shoulder to shoulder in humility and push forward to come to the agenda of Jesus Christ? God is at work in you to will his good pleasures. Verse 13 is how every Christian accomplishes this impossible mission. Because without God working in us, everything we've been called to do so far is impossible.
So Paul pushes on here in 14 and smacks us in the face with a 2x4. And he says, do all things without grumbling or complaining or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, and so on. And this is clearly a callback to the Israelites in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 31 and 32, which is also mentioned in Jude, by the way. So there's some identical stuff going on there. And I'm going to say some things that, you know, maybe you might not love to hear. But if we think about the Israelites, I want to read what Big Mo wrote in Deuteronomy 32 in a second. But in many ways, the Israelites technically obeyed God. They followed Mo out of Egypt. They marched in the wilderness on a long and winding road to the promised land, right? They ate God's manna. They, you know, did all the stuff, sort of, right? But how did God feel towards the Israelites? One word.
Angry.
Angry. He was angry. Look, they're his people following his man to the promised land, and God's angry with them. And this is mentioned all throughout the Bible. Overtly, it's mentioned in Hebrews and Jude and 1 Corinthians, but subtly, like this is an overt callback about his anger to his people, but it is, right? And so so in Deuteronomy 31, Moses hands off the baton to Joshua, and in 32, he writes a song. It's not the best song, okay? No one's dancing to this song. just a few lines from this. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? Like, it hurts to read this. It makes me angry. So while they, in many respects, I know they didn't fully obey, but in many respects, they could have said, hey, this is a bum deal. We're doing the best we can, God. We're following your cloud and your fire and all of this nonsense, right? but how is their character? Where's their heart in this, right? It is characterized by grumbling and complaining, is it not? Every step of the way. The Israelites speak the language of the world, which is, I know better than God. My ways are better than God's ways. Israelites of the wilderness did not get to enjoy that promised land. God's people look a certain way, don't they? When the day of the Lord comes, who will be with Jesus and who will be cast down? Paul wants the church to live for God's good pleasure. And so we need to repent of grumbling and complaining even right here. So I've been here 10 years and I've seen a lot of it directed at the pastors, and that is not a way to shine like a light in the world, sir.
I was reminded of my own attempts at obedience with grumbling. Courtney and I housed a family for, I don't know, it was like 7 months. This is years ago. We loved this family, and This grumbling spirit developed in my heart. Like, yeah, I'm doing it. It's for the Lord. But, you know, I wish they would, you know, act in different ways, stop doing these things. And
probably whatever. Discipline their kids. It's got to be one of them.
So anyway, during this time, I'm reading, my devotions are in 1 Peter. And I come, and what's interesting, this is chapter 4 of 1 Peter. It picks up this idea of fear and trembling, and also exposes the wrong attitude, right? So listen to this. It says,
This is verse 7. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Just right away, that's like sober language, right? Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Boy, isn't that a level set? And it goes right along with this passage. Because it's like, everything you've got, everything you're doing, God gave you. You're a steward of it. And we're at the end here. Be sober-minded about it. There's no time to be serving God with grumble, you know. And it just, like, sliced me to the heart. I was like, all right, this house is yours. Everything I have is yours. And I repented, to your point, you know, of that. You know, sinful spirit.
Okay, let me ask you. It's got to be on everyone's top 10 list of movies. Has everyone seen The Shawshank Redemption? This illustration really falls if you haven't. Okay, so we've seen it, all right. So, it's
times.
Right, every Saturday it's on some channel. Okay, so it's a great movie. It's well done. It's a very good book. And it's a character study, and you've got an innocent guy, a guy who didn't kill his wife, sentenced to life in prison. And so he's in this prison full of criminals, murderers, corrupt, terrible people. The guards are corrupt and wicked and evil, and so is the warden. So you've got, you know, in a manner of speaking, you've got one innocent guy in this terrible, corrupt system. And the thing is, he stands out among all of the prisoners and even the guards and everyone else. His buddy Red, in his Morgan Freeman voice, describes his buddy Andy Dufresne, the innocent guy, like this. Red says, "Andy Dufresne wasn't much like me or anyone else I ever knew since I came inside." He says he had a sense of his own worth, maybe, or a feeling that he would be the winner in the end, or maybe it was only a sense of freedom even inside these gray walls. So Red's not like everyone else, although he is persecuted, he's terrorized, he's beaten and raped all throughout the movie, right? And yet he just doesn't act like everyone else, all of these criminals. And prisoners act like prisoners. Slaves act like slaves. If you've been freed, stop acting like a slave to your sin and grumbling and complaining. That's the language of the world. If you continue acting like a prisoner, Paul's efforts, he says, to bring them the gospel were in vain. That's his, verse 16, right? So Paul's like, don't make this whole marathon, this work that I've done, look like rubbish, because you end up looking like the world after you've been saved, sanctifying God working in you, and you act like the world. You talk like the world. So it is in this attitude, this humility, which is not grumbling and complaining. Because when we grumble and complain, we're saying our way is better than God's way, right? And he says it is in our attitude that we stand out as shining lights in the world. And when I first read it, I thought in my head, shining lights to the world. Yeah, so we look different to the world, and it's to God. We stand out as shining lights to God. He looks at us and sees finds his pleasure. He enjoys this. It glorifies him when we look a certain way. Harry.
I think it's so interesting that you pointed out that this examination is to God,
yeah,
right, or is by God. Blameless and innocent versus crooked and twisted, right? Ultimately, crooked and twisted, the problem with it is that it doesn't reflect God.
Right.
God is just and holy, but the world is crooked and twisted. So when God looks at his people, who he is actively working in, he sees himself. But this is Old Testament language for the furnace of affliction and the refining process that God puts his people through, mm-hmm, as he perfects them. So it's just unique to see all of these things come together,
yeah,
as God is getting his people ready for the, yeah, day of Christ.
I've got a couple minutes left. So the first paragraph was the Holy Spirit sandwich. The second paragraph is all about attitude, right? So we've got grumbling and complaining, and then rejoicing in verses 17 and 18. In these two verses, Paul changes the images from working and running. Remember, he's telling us to work, and he's running this race, to a sacrificial offering. So his previous images of laborer and runner imply endurance, the long game that I mentioned. But the drink offering implies much more. It suggests a giving of one's life. See how much Paul loves the church. His focus on the welfare of the church, its faithfulness, its fruitfulness. See how he doesn't grumble and complain about his suffering in prison, right? The most impressive is that he says, "I am glad and I rejoice with you all." He is the happiest man in Rome, and he lives in a prison cell. Paul uses the drink offering as this example. So the drink offering was wine poured out on an altar or pillar as a sacrifice to God in ancient Israel. First showed up in Genesis 35 when Jacob poured oil on a pillar. And these ritual offerings were prescribed as part of the Old Testament sacrificial system. It symbolized an outpouring of one's own life and spirit in total dedication and service to the Lord. Okay? So Paul says he is happy to pour out his blood for the advancement of the gospel, just as Christ emptied himself in the beginning of our chapter 2. Paul is glad to pour out himself for the glory of God and the welfare of the church. He is a glad offering. And would you be willing to do the same? Would you pour yourself out? Right? So see the attitude of this as an act of worship for Christ himself. We're at time. You got any thoughts? Want to end it?
I'm all about seeing gospel power for us to obey in the scriptures, and we see it everywhere. And this passage has it in spades, right? It's got the therefore that hooks back to Christ's example of humility, pouring himself out for other people. That's how this passage starts. It's got this fear and trembling, which is itself a motivator to obey God and serve him well, right? It also has this idea that we are children of God, right? And we're supposed to reflect him, as you said. And if that's not enough, we have the word of life to hold fast to. Like, you've got all of these different, like, energy packs, as it were, to do the work of the church. It's glorious. Thanks. Yeah. I think you did a great job. I'm really appreciative.
Yeah. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel.